Well, a little way of introduction, because we're beginning what I understand to be the beginning of what's called the Great Tribulation when we hit chapter 6 of Revelation. We've seen in chapter 4 and 5 the elders, the angels, the Lamb taking the scroll, and we see the thousands upon multiplied, you know, tens of thousands times 10,000s crying out, "You've redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth," in chapter 5. And you know, along with those leaders, it has to include the saints who have come and risen up throughout all history, and those who have been raptured, if the rapture is, as I understand it, before the tribulation begins, this great tribulation, then there are all the churches there in heaven. And now we're going to go to a time of great trouble, Jacob's trouble, in Jeremiah chapter 30, a time that has never been this bad and will never be this bad again. There will be nothing like it. There hasn't been, nor will there be. And that's a pretty significant statement, considering the fact that there have been horrific times on earth. It's a horrific time right now for parents of South Korean children on a ferry boat that are perhaps underneath a boat dead, you know, up to 300 people. There's horrific times throughout history of horrible things in mass amounts, you know, through wars and through annihilations and through evil doings, or for a parent whose child is stolen, you know, and sold into sex trafficking. I mean, I'm not trying to depress you and overwhelm you. I'm saying to you, you know, you can have a lot of tribulation without it being the great tribulation. And you can have a lot of trouble in this world. The world that we live in, the world that we live in has some wonderful things, even to this very moment. But it's also a world in which, in the year 2005, I got my statistics from someone that it matches up with the other statistics I got. Every minute, $6 million is spent worldwide, United States being high on the list of spenders, on weaponry. Every minute that goes by, $6 million is spent in 2005. The number may have risen or dropped. In 2012, it's $1.7 trillion. You know, and one small nuclear bomb, one megaton bomb, which is 50 times more than the bomb that dropped on Hiroshima, you know, that's the smallest bomb you could make right now of a nuclear bomb, I mean, you know, that they would make. Here we have Trident subs, you know, parked with, you know, 96 tubes, and one sub could destroy most of the world. Not all of the world completely. I've heard that, but, you know, probably not. But the residual damage eventually would probably destroy the whole world, you know, 96 nuclears, if they were spread out enough, no problem. There's a technology and a design to send nuclear bombs and explode them in the air. If you can just get one up in the air over area, not even from the fallout, but it can destroy. You've watched the movies, how the cars won't start. That's really true. And you can destroy, you can fry all of our electronics and power grid. So you don't have to even blow up a city to create an enormous problem and send us back into the dark ages. The people who would not have too much trouble with that would be our friends in Africa and other places where they don't have electricity anyway. Oh, my hoe doesn't work today. My hands, no, you know, they're not there. As long as the nuclear fallout doesn't reach them, which of course it will, but I mean, they're okay. But we're the ones that would suffer greatly from these things. You know, we have rogue nations that have nuclear bombs and terrorists, but we have non-rogues who have nuclear bombs. So very mature, very controlled, very solid people, if you will, have the capacity to blow up the world and have designed things to do so. I am not making a political statement. Politics is an interesting thing. It's all about control no matter where you go. It's all about power. And man's in trouble because man's trying to control himself, and he has enough trouble not being able to control himself, let alone other people. And when he does, he usually does it in a wrong way. And so you can justify a lot of things. Well, you have to, and all this stuff. But all that aside, our world is filled with nuclear weapons. That's not a good thing. That's not a wise thing. That's not a right thing. It's a sad thing that so much money is spent by everyone I mean, if you think it's, I mean, I understand the logic between on defense, be strong. I'm not, I don't know how to fix all the issues. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about just take a hard, cold look at mankind and say, is this a good thing? I don't know how you could go, well, yeah, it's a really good thing. You know, it's great that we can blow ourselves up multiplied times over. We have more science than ever, yet we have plagues that continue to rise. You know, we have starvation, though there's enough money and ways to make it work. You know, the whole thing with plagues, you notice that with air travel, which is such a great thing, I wouldn't want to swim to Malawi or take a long, slow boat. But I'll tell you what, when you get on an airplane with about 300 other people, travel across the world with all the diseases, breathe in, breathe out. You know, everybody's coughing on each other. Who knows what everybody's got? The bird flu things that seem to have flown away for now. There's just so much that can happen. And we accelerate these things by our technology. We also fix some things by our technology. But there is a trade-off, and we have not yet risen to the point where we've fixed it all, nor does it appear that we will, really, clearly. And our greatest issue is we don't have any real clear leadership in our world today. In Luke 21:25, Jesus said that there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars. I don't suppose anybody saw the blood moon last night because it was snowing here. But there'll be more of those. There'll be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the seas and the waves roaring, and men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. The word perplexity means at a loss for a way out. There's just no clear way to work through the situation. And men's hearts will be failing them for fear because they see we can't fix this. We really need a way to fix things, you know, from a human standpoint. We need a knight in shining armor, and one's coming, except he's not a real knight, but he does bring darkness. Forgive my pun. And his white horse turns many colors. Chapter 6. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. And when he opened the third seal, I heard a third living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard a voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name on him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. And of all those things, the beasts of the earth getting torn apart by a lion sounds like a good thing compared to the rest of it. So a difficult time. Remember, the question came up in chapter 5, who is worthy to take the scroll and loose the seals, the seven seals? And Jesus has taken the scroll now from the Father's hand. He has paid the price for redemption, taken our judgment. Jesus took the wrath of God. But for those in this world who reject his redemption, they're left with self-payment. Jesus has paid the price. And the price was the wrath of God poured out upon him as he hung on that cross, as we talk about most every week and ought to. But though he has taken the judgment and the wrath of God, the cup my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? What is the cup of redemption for you is the cup of wrath for him. But those in this world who reject his redemption are left with self-payment. If you don't want Jesus to pay for your sins, then now you pay. If you choose that. And a world that loves darkness rather than light receives darkness. You know, the nation of Israel was miraculously kept from completely disappearing as a people. They were restored physically. They've been restored in secular ways. You know, Israel has invented the cell phone. Israel, at one point, was the fourth largest producer of fresh fruits and certain citrus fruits and flowers exporting to the world. They just turned a desert into a garden, while all around them, their Arab neighbors have not done anything like this, nor has even America done to the degree. If you want to learn how to do irrigation, you go to Israel. You want to learn how to produce, you go there. And the Lord said, Israel will once again be rooted and grounded in their land, and they will bear fruit, and the world will eat of their fruit. And the prophecies are, you know, they're exponential. They just keep going. I wouldn't have time to run through the Old Testament with all of that. But they're only restored in a secular way now. Most Jews are secular. You see, if they show you Israel, they're going to show you the Hasidics and the Orthodox at the Wailing Wall. You back away from that all over. You've got Jews who don't believe in God at all. You go to America, you go down to New York City or Chicago, you see this, they're very visible, in their neighborhoods, the Hasidics, the Orthodox. You pull away and go around the country, and how many completely secular, humanistic Jewish people are there? But God is going to call them back, and spiritually he's going to draw them back. And they have to have this time of trouble, just like you or me or some of our friends kind of had to go through a lot of stuff to kind of get back to, with the Lord, you know. Some people call it rubber band theology. You can go stretch way, way out. But when you finally hit the edge of it and you come back, just how far you go is how hard you hit, you know. And the Lord will pull you back, and he's pulling Israel back. And now this great tribulation on one hand is a way to get the children of Jacob's attention and draw them back to him, which is going to happen. But it's also God's wrath being poured out. And this is different. Even though right now we're seeing the Antichrist, we're going to talk about him and go through these so far. We're seeing his activities. But Jesus is loosing the scroll, you know, breaking the seals. And then eventually it's not so much just the Antichrist actions and man interacting, but God himself sends forth very specific and clear judgment on the earth. That's different than tribulation through history. What do I mean? The tribulation for the church through history isn't God's judgment. The Christians being offered to lions, God wasn't judging them. They were suffering trouble. You will suffer as I've suffered for your faith, and you will suffer at the hands of wicked people and people who some will turn to me later. That's tribulation, but it's not the wrath of God. This is the wrath of God, God's anger being poured out because it is necessary for judgment. And you know, it is necessary because, folks, it isn't just the person you're thinking of that you care about right now that you wonder what's going to happen to them. It's ever since this book was written, ever since Jesus came, it's all the people who've been able to look forward through reading Revelation, through hearing about it, to say, God is, according to the Bible, God is definitely, most assuredly going to judge this earth. And that is most helpful, because if it's going to happen, and it is, people need to know that it's going to happen. And I'm not offense to us who have people right now that we care about, but there's been a history of people. There's been a history of people that needed to know throughout history that they're going to answer to God and stand before him. Comprende? Does that make sense to you? The Bible is written to you. Make no mistake. It's to you right now, to me right now. But it's not written just to you. you know, it's bigger than you and me and just our little world we live in. It's all the world. And God, in his love and mercy, and I know there are those who would mock this into the ground, and I accept the fact that they're going to feel that way. But I see God's love and mercy in that he told us repeatedly. And some people consider that the long-suffering of the Lord is slackness. He's never going to judge. Peter, 2 Peter 3, he's never going to do what he said. It's just a hoax. It's just a farce. It's just foolishness. They count that the long-suffering of the Lord is impotence. He has no power. He's not real. But that the Lord is actually very patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what we see. They look at it from one side. I'm not angry at them. I don't blame them because they don't see it. I look at it from the side of what if all these things are true, and we know they're true, and we've seen enough come true to know they're true too, then isn't his mercy that he would let you know what's going to come? And he has. You know, a lot of people know about the book of Revelation. A lot of people have never read anything else in the Bible have followed something about the book of Revelation. In fact, whether it's a football team named for four of their famous football athletes in the 1920s and 30s, or whether it's any other time, how many times have you heard the term the four horsemen of the apocalypse? It is used in a million different ways, completely apart from the Bible, but it comes from right here. Kind of interesting, like a lot of things in culture. So, who's worthy? Jesus is. He's taken the wrath of God, but if you reject it, you have self-payment. And a world that loves darkness rather than light receives darkness. You know, in this world, we're going to have tribulation. It's a fallen world. I have fallen flesh, and the devil would try to destroy me. But the great tribulation is God's wrath poured out. And the church is in heaven, chapters 4 and 5. And now the earth without the church, as a testimony and a restraining force, and we're going to talk about that, is here happening. And the first seal, the Antichrist, begins his career. This is what we see happening. His career as Antichrist in the place of Christ, against Christ. Daniel 8, 23 through 25 tells us something about this. I'm going to read it to you. I probably should have had it turned there, but I'll just be real quick. And what's said about this man that comes with a bow. He's got a bow, but it doesn't say any arrows. And he conquering to conquer, it kind of makes you think that he's able to conquer with words, without necessarily having to fight a war. Now, war's going to happen. Swords are going to be pulled. But he's able to make his way in as a peacemaker. 23 of chapter 8. And in the latter times of their kingdoms, the kingdoms of man, without explaining the exact ones, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. And through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. He shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. Now, what I'm saying is, in seeing this bow, without necessarily seeing the arrows, though that could just be not mentioned, it doesn't mean he doesn't fight at all. He's going to, and you see a lot of that through other scriptures in Daniel, that there's wars and positionings and all these things. But when he comes on the scene at first, I come bringing peace. He makes a covenant with Israel. We also read from Daniel chapter 9, he makes a covenant to rebuild their temple for them. So therefore, he's got to have a way to make peace with the neighbors around. So he's not coming, his bow isn't really shooting arrows at the first, but, you know, his horse, he kind of riding with some other company. You can almost say that's him just changing horses of colors. I'm just using that as an analogy. There's four different things that are happening, and these living creatures, God is using them to speak, to say, come and see, come and see. It's really, I think, powerful. And initially without a battle, And so again, we hear about him as a man of peace. It refers to that first 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, which is 7 years in full length. So the scene is set for the emergence of such a political leader, don't you think? I mean, I mentioned to you about the restraining power, and this is what we get. This is from 2 Thessalonians, just a couple things, I think, and why I didn't want to do too much tonight, so that I make sure we're on the same page, or at least you understand where I get my understanding about this. It does come from Scripture, and in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, make sure I get the right, 6 and 7. When Paul is telling them about this man of sin that comes, okay, same story. Paul's telling the Thessalonians about the man of sin. He actually says, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Here's something I want you to know about this before I read the section. People say you shouldn't make such a big deal about studying prophecy. Paul the Apostle, do you know how long was he in Thessalonica when he came and preached the gospel there? Anybody know? 3 weeks. 3 weeks. Within 3 weeks. No, that's not. That's filler on the roof. But he was there for 3 weeks. Just seeing if anybody was following me. He was there for 3 weeks. And he told them about the second coming of Jesus and told them about the man of sin. And when you read 1 Thessalonians, when they broke up the chapters, you know where they picked to stop the chapter, each chapter, where he talks about the appearing and the second coming of Jesus. Every single chapter. The first chapter says, and you to wait for his son whom he raised from the dead, who comes to deliver us from the wrath to come. Second chapter, another thing about the coming of the Lord. Third chapter, at the end of it, the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord, the coming of the Lord. So when people say, you ought not to try to teach young Christians about the second coming and about Bible prophecy, you better go correct Paul. Because he did it with 3 weeks. That's all he had with these guys, was 3 weeks. He says, don't you remember I told you when I was with you? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the brightness of with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. And it goes on to talk about the Antichrist there some more. The lawless one and the power of Satan doing lying signs and wonders. And so what we have happening here is that there's a restraining force going on. I believe clearly that's the church through the Holy Spirit, through the church, and that I don't know that the Holy Spirit just disappears from the earth. You can't really say that, but you can say his using in the church a restraining power and an influence in the world. You are the salt of the earth, Jesus said. You are the light of the world. So if the salt's gone and the light's gone, what do you have? Darkness and no preserving influence. And woe when these things are gone. You might think you have no influence right now. You might think people don't listen right now. You know, in fact, I've heard others say, and I agree with this, you know, if people, you come into the room where the non-believers are, where by the water cooler, and they go, oh, okay, she's here, he's here, we better cool the joking about this, or you know, or, oh, I didn't see you there. Sorry, I didn't mean to talk that way. You know, that's a good thing. That's a good thing that they actually respect that or show something towards. I can understand hypocrisy and all that about it. But on the other hand, imagine if you're there's nobody like you there ever. You notice that in our culture, and our culture is not the only culture or the only time in history, but you can identify these things in your own culture, that how many things matter to people? Not very many. Pretty much self, what makes me feel good, because when you go, well, what matters to people? I would say one of the highest lists right now in our world, if I look at what's written by people outside of Christianity, the most important thing in the world is not to mistreat animals. Now listen, am I into mistreating animals? No. But do you think that's the highest priority on this earth? So, you know, mistreatment animals, you could almost get a consensus that like the whole world is like really is worried about animals. And people don't seem to be worried about how they treat each other, about how they talk about each other. And I'm not here to rag on mankind. I'm trying to express what happens when you lose contact with things that matter. And the less thing, nothing, that doesn't matter, that doesn't matter. Well, that doesn't matter. And then you want to ask, tell me what matters. Well, I think you should be a nice person. What in the world does it mean? There are so many things that don't matter. Purity doesn't matter. Well, the way words come out of your mouth doesn't matter. The way people get mocked doesn't matter. Give you one more example because I'm on this roll here. It's one of these soapbox rolls, I know, but slaughtering what? Slaughtering babies is okay. The other thing is just a little simple one. People sometimes put on Facebook, they were doing it a lot for a while, pictures of people at Walmart dressed inappropriately or looking badly. And they say, look at this. Who would dress like this? Did you ever see any of those? You know, and it's like, it was all over the place. And my thought is, I never respond to stuff on that. So don't ever ask me to, because I'm not going to. Okay? And I have the freedom not to do that. I can go on Facebook and yet not respond. Okay? Because it's just arguments all the time. So I would write, what kind of person gets a kick out of exposing somebody's flaw and showing it to the world to make that person look worse than they already looked in the moment they were in? What kind of person feels good about exposing somebody's low self-esteem or ability to dress properly or to cover their body parts or whatever? Why would you put this on for us to look at? Are you helping correct and help the world get better? I don't think so. I don't think so. That doesn't matter. Caustic humor doesn't matter. Railing on each other doesn't matter. As long as you're in the realm that your group is comfortable with and you, it doesn't matter. And you know, just imagine how it's going to be when nothing matters except people's personal desires when the church is gone. And all of that I'm saying is don't sell your... I'm not asking you to go out and rail or get on Facebook and find somebody to rail on because Rick won't answer back. I'm saying don't necessarily think that you have no influence. Don't necessarily think that it's just too overwhelming. God still has you here. He still has me here. And there are people, listen, I'm talking about the flow, and the flow is not good. But when I look at a person, I don't just go, oh, there goes the flow. It's not a river. It's a person. And I'm able to do this. I pray that you're able to do this. And I don't brag. I'm saying we're all supposed to be able to do this. You're supposed to be able to look at the flow that's going a very unhealthy way, and you're able to call it out. I'm calling it out. But you and I better look at an individual person because, see, whether it's the Walmart person they were making fun of or trying to expose, or whether it's the person who was exposing it, I know they don't get it. And I don't want to get my jollies out of railing on them for being stupid or false or whatever. I want to find a way into their heart. And because there are people there, people respond out of what they've been fed. You know, they regurgitate what they've been fed. And you might be able to feed them something different. And you can be an influence. And I don't know how you do, but my goal is when I go into a situation, I mean, I know I talked about it Sunday, but it should be a goal of every Christian, God, make me a thermostat in this situation. And you can't always do it. Sometimes you just need to walk. And if you're being tempted, then you need to walk. And if the influence there is not happening and you're just going to get frustrated and mad and start railing on people, then you need to walk. But before you go into a situation, this isn't a question. There's no question. I wonder if God might want me to be an influence. There's no question there. We were ordained to be an influence. You might not see results. That's not your job. But my job is to go into any situation and pray, God, may I be an influence for good in this situation. And there might be one person out of thousands that actually responds. But aren't they worth it? I mean, you're one person. Some of you came out of a family where nobody else knew Jesus and nobody else cared and there was a lot of bad stuff, right? Some of you, aren't you glad somebody reached you? And say, well, she comes from that family. They're just idiots. Forget them. They're all like that. No, somebody, God reached you. And I figure, because it's biblical, that since I ain't better than nobody, God don't love me more than he don't love nobody else, that I assume that he wants to reach that person. Because why did he reach me? I didn't have some glowing report that I brought, high intellect, supernatural powers that were hidden within me. I was a sinner. I drew pictures of Jesus on the cross. My parents did not teach me this. But my buddy taught me this, and we made jokes about Jesus and laughed at him. And now he's my Savior. And I mean, I love my wife dearly, but there's nobody I love more than Jesus. Now, how did that happen? Is that about Rick Cohen? Absolutely not. It's about Jesus. It's about God's love. So, in all of this, we're not trying to tighten ourselves up and go, yeah, the world's bad. We all knew that coming in the room. I highlighted a few things. A very few. So that you'll see that you're salt and light, and I'll see that, okay, that's how it is, but that's not all there is. And we have a reason to be here. Now let's get out there. Okay. So anyway, so a preserving air influence. What happens when we're gone? Well, but Rick, how will we be gone without people knowing that? Like for the whole, you know, all these movies on the rapture, I'll tell you what I would do. I would never try to make a movie on the, it may be a really good one, the recent one, but I wouldn't try to do it because I wouldn't know how to do it where it made sense or you could make it look real or, and I don't know if your clothes go or not. See, I don't even know that clothes are left laying there. And that always kind of, really? I'm not sure it's going to be like that. You know, but anyway, I don't know. I don't know any of that. So I don't want to make a movie about it because there's too many things I don't know. And I'm not knocking it. I'm just saying I wouldn't know what to do with all that. What I do know is that if we were all taken, maybe there'd be so much chaos and commotion going on at that time that people wouldn't really be that worried about it. So, for instance, we know that in Ezekiel 38 and 39, Russia, along with her allies, Iran and Syria and Turkey and a host of others, are going to swoop down on the Middle East on Israel. If that happened, and it looks like that's not during the Great Tribulation, there's reasons that couldn't work that way. But there's reasons it can't be really far away from that, logically. So like right there, that happens, there's all this stuff going on. I'll tell you what, if there was war, if there was nuclear, if there was one of those explosions over the, you know, and all our electronics were fried, you wouldn't even know some of the people that you know because your Facebook thing would be gone, your phone would be gone. I mean, I'm not saying that's going to happen. I'm telling you there are so many scenarios that you could point out. Too much going on, I don't really know. I know that probably the people in Sodom, when brimstone was falling, weren't saying, where's Lot? Where did Lot and his family go? Do you know what I'm saying? They weren't worried about Lot. He was the minority, and he was gone, and they were under an attack. You know, they were in a situation. So I don't know how that's going to all flow. I don't know how all that's going to work, but I absolutely believe that the church will be gone during the Great Tribulation. And again, as I've said before, if I'm wrong about that, it won't cause me to lose faith. I'll just realize my timing was off. So what? All right? So, and if I find any of you giving up on God because you have to go through tribulation, I'm going to kick you in the rear. So the Antichrist is wearing a crown. The Antichrist is wearing a reward. Well, let me see. In Africa, like I mention Africa a lot tonight. And I will periodically, you know that. But I've been to churches. So they stand the people up, the people who are new members. They stand them up and say, these are your new members. Tell us your name. Where do you live? What area? Okay, you see these people here? Not all churches do this. They do this. Look at them carefully. If you see these guys out running around town doing something wrong, you go slap them. And you go yank them out of that bar. And you go, you know, they're your brethren and they're committed here. And they've stated that they're part of the body of Christ now. And they're accountable. And you're accountable to them. And you know what? I'll never probably get that far here. I'll never do that. But they might have it more right than we do. Mr. and Mrs. Independent, nobody bothers me or tells me what to do, is like really working in America. Now, I'm not suggesting we do that. But I just think it's very interesting that at first I was appalled. I was like shaken. I went, wow. But then the more I thought about it, I thought, you know, they might be a lot more right than we are. You just need to think about it. You don't have to respond to me. I'm just going, okay? You get to be who you are. But I'm telling you what I'm thinking about. So now we get that this person on this white horse. It's not the white horse of Jesus in Revelation 19 by any stretch. He comes with a sword and the spirit of his mouth with 10,000s of his saints, and his company's good. This is not a good company situation. And this guy's crown is, this Antichrist crown is a Stephanus crown, a victor's crown, not diadem, a royal crown, and it's not for long. Like I said, he's only got 7 years. Then there's the fiery red horse to take peace from the earth and kill one another. This is Satan's trademark. What do I mean? It's his trademark. You said he came with the bow and he comes in peace. Yeah, but he causes men to fight against each other, putting himself in the position of control. I'm going to repeat that because I think we ought to catch this. Satan takes peace. He doesn't necessarily create war. He just takes peace, which creates war. And he may be very much engaged, we'll see, and you can read in Daniel some of the battles that go on that he's in part of that, and he will be. But initially, see how he starts things, and it's always better for you, if you're a manipulator and a controller, to get two other people to fight and let them fight each other for you if you're trying to conquer them. Countries do it. People in your family do it. Probably in your bad moment, my bad moment, we've done it. You pit people against each other. And in fact, the Bible makes some real clear expressions about this. In Ephesians 6, Paul, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, states that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in high places, against spiritual entities. And yet, we find ourselves so often embattled with people in our family and people at work, people at the church, people. And, you know, Satan uses people to try to destroy us, and there is that, and people do bad things. There's no question about it. But our weapons aren't designed to fight against people and beat them down. Our weapons are designed spiritually that we might fight the spiritual battle against the one who's really trying to destroy us. Because really, even though there are some very, very evil intended people, most people aren't trying to destroy you. They're just trying to protect themselves. Most people are just trying to find their way and not let anybody hurt them and make sure they get their little piece of the action or whatever. And in so doing, they might also step on your head. But their goal wasn't like, I'm going to find Ann Lynn, and when I find her, I'm going to step on her head. No, just if you happen to be in their way, they're going to step on your head. You know, a man who once talked to me about his previous life after he came to the Lord, he says, you know, I was really, what's that? Nothing personal, Alan, yeah. He said that to me. He says, you know, he was a very big, big guy and powerful, kind of physical, impressive guy, 6'6". And he had, he's a recovering alcoholic and very much two-fisted alcoholic. And he says, you know, and I'm at Applegate Christian Fellowship and I'm overseeing, I'm ministering to him and counseling him. And then there's all these classrooms. And he goes, you know, I would have come in here if I needed to get my kid, and there was 40 kids in a class, a little half door, and I posted people like, you don't let that door open until you got that signature and you got that person's tag, and you one kid at a time to their parent, like, we got to be really together on this. And there's this mass of people. He goes, and he says, you know, if I wanted my kid and I needed to go, I didn't matter who you were, it was nothing personal, you're out of my way and I'm grabbing my kid. And he could do it. He could move 20 people out of his way, grab his kid and walk, and you wouldn't be able to stop him. But he's also the same guy that said, after the Lord had touched his heart, you know, he had came drove up with this window that was plastic on his side window, and it was like November now. He says, yeah, I got to get a window because driving distance to work, it's kind of cold. And I said, man, yeah. He goes, you know, I was really asking the Lord for a car. And I said to the Lord, well, Lord, maybe I won't get a new car, but at least I have you. And I went, oh, yeah. And he goes, no, Rick, that's not it. And I'm sitting on a bench across from him. He goes, you know what the Lord said to me? I went, Like, he goes, I'm not the consolation prize because you didn't get a new car. And I about fell off my bench. I've told this story before. If you stay here long enough, you'll hear it again, because it's one of the most powerful stories I ever heard from somebody. He really meant it. And that's how God talked to him, and I believe him. I believe. And God wasn't mad at him. God spoke to Rick Cohen through this guy. It's like, I'm not the consolation prize because you didn't get what you really wanted. At least I have you. Now, I didn't look at it that way, but apparently God seemed to have that conversation with him, and it spoke to me about how I think. Maybe it speaks to you. So God can change people. And we're going to keep remembering that because people, well, we might not get there tonight, but because people get saved during the Great Tribulation. Just a hint about where we're going. All right, so let's see how far we get in the next couple of minutes. Fiery red horse, take peace from the earth, kill one another. Satan's trademark, causing men to fight against each other, putting himself in a position of control, which is what he tries to do in your life, even though it's not the Great Tribulation. He'll do it anywhere you allow him. Anywhere you allow him to be fighting with people and thinking your battles on this level, he's got you, he's got me, and he will come back and try to do it again. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you, but it's kind of like Jesus. The devil left him for a season. He comes back, and you just got to accept that. You know, whether it's him personally or the flow of his ministry of evil, you got to know that's going to happen in life. It's okay. You've stumbled in it, you've allowed it to affect you, but you can change course every time. You can just, I can't do anything about what I just did, but I can go in the right direction now. So then we have this black horse, the economy, the food supply, shortages. A quart of wheat is a day's wage, and yet take care of the wine and the oil. Now, that's not talking about black oil. That's talking about, Yeah, it's not talking about black oil. It's talking about olive oil and stuff, precious oil. Wine and oil means the rich, the ultra-rich, it's always going to be available for them. It's just the way it's going to work is that while he's doing all this stuff, he's collecting the people with the money and all these people are being able to control things. And there's always a small percentage that it's going to be that way. We don't live in a true, everyone shares with each other. It's never going to be completely that way until Jesus gives us his blessing. And even then, it won't be about having exactly the same. But the idea is that don't hurt the wine and the oil. While all this is going on, he's able to control those things. But eventually, it will get to the black oil. Mm-hmm. We are going to get there. Okay. Now, the pale horse, death, destruction. One quarter of the earth is killed. Isn't that about 2 billion people then right now? Don't we have almost 8 billion people? Yeah. We have 8 billion people on this earth. You know, I just think about how the number one industry in our world, in America, is the health industry. Mm-hmm. And yet, more disease now. I did mention air travel, and there's more to come. Famine, and let alone what's not mentioned directly but can be a part of all this, is the nuclear kind of warfare stuff that can happen. And Jesus did say in Matthew 24, then there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until now or ever will be. And then we have the fifth seal. And did I read that far? I was going to go to 8. Yeah, we will save that for next time. I did notes all the way to it, but you might read ahead because these are the ones who are slain for the word of God. And as I said, in the tribulation, many come to Jesus, and you might want to read that. And that might help you deal with the overwhelming sense of gloom and doom that appears to be here. If you just take a step back and you say, all this heavy stuff that's coming down, it's just so dark. And, of course, we see it's Satan working right now But God is unwrapping the seals and saying, go for it. He's pulled us away. Let it happen. But remember, even in that, there's mercy, because every one of these, you know, whether you go through chapter 6 through 19 or not, let's say he didn't make chapter 6 through 19 happen because he wants to be nicer about all this. Are you also asking him then not to have chapter 20 and 21 and 22? Because in chapter 20, there's the great white throne judgment, and every soul has to stand before God. That's going to happen whether we like it or not. That's going to happen whether we're prepared for it or not. That's going to happen whether chapter 6 through 19 happens or not, which that's not a question, but I'm trying to take a step back from it and say, if all through history, God has said there's an ultimate end to man and a judgment that he's going to stand before God, it's better to go through a lot of trouble to face that reality. And so I would encourage you to pray for people towards that end. Don't pray for the symptoms in their life. Don't just pray for a symptom. Pray for the deepest need of their heart, you know. Because Jesus said, when the unclean spirit's gone out of a man, the demon comes in and sweeps and cleans it up, makes this nice place. You know, he cleans it all up, but then the demon comes back. That's what it is. The man cleans it up, gets it nice, but it's still empty. There's nothing replaced what the demon controlled. And then the demon comes back with seven other spirits worse than himself, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So if you clean a person up on the outside, and they have self-will and self-control and self, and they don't have Jesus, and now they're in a much harder spot to actually receive Jesus because they're so self-made. I don't need Jesus. I did it through this program or myself or through whatever. Mm-hmm. Who's better off? Maybe the guy laying in the gutter. Mm-hmm. Do you realize how lost you are? Yes, I do. I'm totally lost. You know Jesus loves you. I need him. He might be better off than the person that's the self-made man, isn't he? If he comes to the Lord. Because it isn't about this life. And I've asked it before. Would you rather be the rich brother that had five brothers worse than himself, or would you rather be Lazarus? And, you know, Lazarus was sitting at his gate, and the dogs were licking his sores. And when I asked that question, people always said, well, do you mean in this life or in the next life? I said, you don't get to ask that. The question is, would you rather be that man or Lazarus? It's one or the other, just in one sentence, yes or no, who you want to be. Because Lazarus, his end was glorious. And he'll never remember the sores and the dogs licking and the loneliness and the emptiness and the loss of family and friends, because apparently he had none. But he's in Abraham's bosom. He's got great friends. And Jesus calls him by name. Not Lazarus who was raised from the dead. Jesus, a different Lazarus. And when Jesus did parables, he never gave names. But in this parable, or what he gave a guy's name. You wonder, there's a real guy named Lazarus that laid at a rich man's gate. I believe there was a real guy named Lazarus who laid at a rich man's gate, and nobody cared about him, and nobody chased dogs away from him, and nobody helped him, and he died there. And it's about as pathetic as you could look at in a life on earth. And yet, we don't feel sorry for this guy at all. We wouldn't want to be in that life, and we wouldn't want him to be in that life, but you don't have to feel sorry for him. If timing is different and people up there in heaven are already seeing, and I don't know that that's how it works. Okay, I'm not saying. But if it does, then Lazarus might be, that guy might be praying for you. And he might be, oh, Lord, that guy, man, he spends so much time on decisions about his stuff and his money and his, you know, which restaurant to go to for dinner and how to please his kids with presents and, he's so stuck, God. I pray you'd set him free to know who you really are. If I'm not suggesting that people in heaven are praying for people on earth, you know, the cloud of witnesses in Hebrews, it can be understood differently. Timing and the end of time, to me, is a little different than that. But if you go that way, there's a guy up there that had the worst life on earth ever, and he probably prays for people that have good lives. Probably, I'm just in an analogy, please understand, I'm just analogizing. You get what I'm saying. If whatever's happening for you is the worst thing that ever happens to you, if this earth is the worst thing that ever happens to you, and you really go to heaven, isn't it okay? I mean, really, isn't it okay? It has. You can't help other people. If that's not okay with you, you will not be able to encourage other people because you'll be as baffled by their situation as they are. And sometimes I am baffled. I don't understand it all. But I always know there's a hope. I always know that there's a thermostat to set because there's a hope beyond this life. And there isn't. If there isn't, I got nothing to say to anybody. And they should do whatever they want because it doesn't matter. But it does. So God, we pray that you would help us to walk in the light of Jesus Christ and be the light and be the salt. We know that we get battered. We sometimes feel like, somebody put a hole in the bottle of my salt shaker and it's gone. And sometimes we feel that we're being infected by